And we're turning in our Bibles to Psalm 34. Psalm 34. Psalm 34, beginning at verse 1, I will extol the Lord at all times. His praise will always be on my lips. My soul will boast in the Lord. Let the afflicted hear and rejoice. Glorify the Lord with me. Let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord, and he answered me and delivered me from all my fears. I'm intrigued that one translation says, let us magnify the Lord. That seems like an interesting choice of words that David used. And I begin to think, what does it mean to magnify? I don't think it means this, but I remember as a kid, we went to an amusement park and we went to a house of horrors, and there were all kinds of mirrors. Some made you look small, some made you look wide, some make you look tall. You know, now they have those on phone apps, don't they? And I don't think that's what it means to magnify, because that is a distorted view. The problem is, many times, we already have a distorted view of God. I think it means more than simply a magnifying glass, because a magnifying glass can exaggerate. God is not saying that we're to inflate him beyond his worth. You know, the old saying is that some people, if you could buy them for what they're worth and sell them for what they think they're worth, you'd be the world's richest person, wouldn't you? But that's an exaggeration. God is not saying that we're to inflate him beyond his greatness. But it's more like this. Recently, a lady said that when she sees a picture, a group picture, that has a lot of people in it, including her boyfriend, she says, I zoom in on him and I magnify that. I just look at that one face. Well, let me suggest to you, whether you're in love or not, that when you look at the whole world, what do you zoom in on? Sometimes we zoom in on all of our problems, and I suggest that sometimes our problem is that we magnify the difficulties, don't we? But if you'll find something else to zoom in on God's greatness. Zoom in on his hand. Zoom in on what he's doing. And that's what I think it means to magnify the Lord. When you magnify the Lord, you minimize your troubles. But when you magnify your troubles, you minimize the Lord. You can't magnify everything. And so it's important that we be intentional as to what we magnify. But notice that one of the things that helps us get our bearings, one of the things that helps us get our balance is to get. Have you ever just felt like the world was about to go down the tubes? And then you get around other people and they're joyful, they're happy. And all of a sudden, you kind of get your perspective again. One of the blessings of corporate worship is that when we join other people who are magnifying the Lord, it kind of gets things back in focus for us. Notice what David says. He says, glorify or magnify the Lord with me. Now, this is a call to worship. Let us exalt his name together. Can you do this by yourself? Yes, but sometimes it's hard because we've lost perspective. Sometimes it's dark. Sometimes it's depressing. And sometimes it's hard to magnify the Lord until someone comes alongside us and grabs a hold of our hand and says, let us exalt his name together. See, that's the benefit of coming to church. It's a little bit like going to the gym. If I only went to the gym when I felt like it, I would never darken the door again. I don't feel like going, but I feel so much better after I've been. Sometimes you'll wake up on a Sunday morning and the devil will say to you, no need to venture out today. He's the most sympathetic person you'll meet when it comes to finding excuses for not getting out, going to church. But if you will go anyway, someone will come alongside and say, let us exalt his name together. I'm also intrigued by kind of a tension in these first verses. And it's interesting to me, depending on the translation, verse 2 says, my soul will boast in the Lord. Let the humble hear and be glad. Well, you don't normally think of people who are humble boasting. But I began to look at that, and I realized everyone boasts in something. But the proud boast in themselves. The humble also boast, but they boast in the Lord. And so let me ask you, what do you boast in this morning? If you're boasting in yourself, well, I read a statement once that said anyone wrapped up in himself is a very small package. If you're boasting in yourself, you don't have much to boast about. But if you humble yourself and begin to boast in what God has done, then you come to the same conclusion as I come to when I realize I have nothing to brag about, but I have a lot to be thankful for. See, the boastful person says, I have a lot to boast about, but I'm not very thankful because I ought to be further up the road than I am. If you have noticed, people who are proud are never contented. They always want more. They always think they should have more. But if we will boast in the Lord, then he'll give us more to be thankful for. David gives us 5 reasons to be thankful, and let's just look at some of them this morning. Verses 4 through 7 basically say that he delivers us from fear. The context of this psalm is that David was fleeing from Saul. David's alone. He's about 2.5 miles southeast of Saul's headquarters. He and his men are hungry. They're starving. They go to the tabernacle, and the priest gives David food, and he gives him Goliath's spear. Now, this action is reported because David's under surveillance, and he can't do anything, he can't say anything without somebody reporting it to his enemy, Saul. David realizes that he can't stay in Israel, because now the priest who just showed him that basic gesture of kindness, now that priest has been executed. David's, every time somebody's kind to me, they get killed. I've got to get out of this country. He crosses over the line into Philistine to get away from Saul. But now he's got a new set of problems. The local authority is jealous and fearful and intimidated by David because David brings a greater reputation with him than the local authority has. And so David realizes that he's again under surveillance. He's again at risk. He can't go home without being pursued by Saul, but he's in a foreign land. He's under suspicion. And so, I don't know if you remember this, but he does a strange thing. He pretends to be insane. He begins to write or scratch. He begins to write on the wall. He begins to drool down in his beard. And can't you imagine, here is the designated king of Israel, as simply a matter of self-preservation, has to feign insanity. Wouldn't that be humiliating? Wouldn't that be demoralizing? A leader has to maintain a certain amount of poise, a certain amount of confidence, but for his own self-preservation, he has to act like he's lost it. He's humiliated. But you notice as he writes this psalm, look at what he writes in verse 5. Those who look to him, that is to God, those who look to God in faith are radiant. Their faces are never covered with shame. Can you imagine if David had looked in the mirror at that moment? There might have even been spittle in his beard. He might have looked in the mirror and said, this is a disgrace. I'm ashamed to have to resort to such tactics. But as I look to God, I know that he's going to come to my rescue. He's going to deliver me from all of these fears. What are you struggling with? What are you afraid of? What are you afraid is just around the corner in the tomorrows of your life? It's interesting that the great Methodist commentator Adam Clark believes that at this particular juncture in David's life, that he actually was emotionally unbalanced because of all the stress he was under. Some of us have felt that kind of stress. Sometimes we have begun to question our own sanity because we felt under such pressure that we weren't making good decisions. And I know that stress and fear can throw us off balance. Let me tell you, if you feel that way, whatever you do, don't resort to taking drugs to escape the pressure and the stress that you're under, because it only compounds the problem. And otherwise intelligent people sometimes do irrational things. I don't know if David was actually irrational temporarily, or whether he was just simply acting the part. But David was near a breaking point. And if you feel like you're at a breaking point, look at his counsel. In verse 4, he says, I sought the Lord and he answered me and delivered me from all my fears. Look to God, cry out to him, seek him, trust him. Notice when we get to verse 7, the Lord is capable of dispatching angels to surround us, to camp with us, and to deliver us. Let me just point out that when we have hope, our faces will shine. You see that in verse 5. Don't lose hope. You may feel like you've lost everything else, but hang on to God, and God will come to us in our moment of fear. Look at verses 9 and 10. He provides our needs. Think of this whole ecostructure. Think of all of God's creation. And I know that sometimes there's a hurricane. I know that sometimes there's a natural disaster. But let me remind you that those are the exception and not the rule. Normally, when we get up in the morning, the sun has come up. Normally, we have air to breathe. Normally, we have electricity. Normally, we have all kinds of things we take for granted. And realize that when there is a disaster, it's temporary, and it is the unusual. It's the abnormal. But God does a good job of keeping all nature in balance, doesn't he? We take it so for granted that if we're without power for 3 minutes, we think a terrible catastrophe has happened. But you see what David is saying in verse 10. The lions may grow weak and hungry, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. In other words, David is saying that ordinarily the sparrows, the lions, and it seems like around here even the raccoons that get in my trash, they make out pretty fine, don't they? They do pretty well. God has a way of keeping everything in balance. But David says if God has to neglect making sure that the young lions eat, he's going to be on the job making sure that your needs are provided for. That's an argument from the lesser to the greater. Under ordinary circumstances, the young lions eat, the sparrows find their worms, and everything moves on. But, you see, there's something in the background here. David and his men were hungry. I don't know how long they had gone without eating. And you see, when David walked into the tabernacle, the priest could have said to David, David, it's against the rules. David, we have church rules, and they say you have to do that. You know what? Let me tell you, taking care of each other, taking care of our needs, charity and compassion always trump correctness and keeping minute rules and regulations. I hope you can see what I'm talking about here. God is more concerned that his children are taken care of and provided for than that we have every I dotted and every T crossed. Yes, there are guidelines to follow, and there are times to dispense with all the protocol and formality and just take care of the need. And it is not a reflection on the nature of God to tell people, sorry, you don't meet our requirements. You're going to have to go hungry for another day. You see, God is interested in us providing for ourselves and for each other. And He is interested in providing for us. And so God cares enough to make sure that our needs are met. Notice the priorities that are stated in verses 11 through 14. Come, my children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Whoever of you loves life and desires to see many good days, keep your tongue from evil, your lips from speaking lies. Turn from evil, do good, seek peace and pursue it. That's an ethical standard. And God is saying through David, we're not so concerned about who can eat what, when, and under what circumstances, and we have a rule and the board has to meet, and we won't be able to meet till next month, and we're so sorry you don't have anything. That's not the way God deals with things. God just says, you do what's right, and I'll take care of you. That's the ethical priority. Well, let me move on to verses 15 through 17. The third great reason why that we give praise to God is because He hears our prayers. You realize that God is a spirit. You realize that God does not literally have eyes. God does not literally have a face. He does not literally have ears, but He personifies Himself to us to meet us at our level because we cannot understand Him at His level. We can't understand how a spirit operates, and so God condescends to speak to us in terms that we understand. And so He says in verse 15 that my eyes are on you, those of you who are righteous. Notice He doesn't say perfect, but we're trying, aren't we? We're trying in the sense of verse 11 to 14. We're trying to do the right thing, and God has His eye on us. His ear is attentive. Another one of the Psalms, David says, God has His ear inclined towards us. Well, that does not imply that God is hard of hearing. I have struggled with hearing loss, and sometimes I've been in context. To use the language I grew up with, I had to cock my ear just the right place in order to pick it up. Now, God's not struggling with a hearing deficiency, but the Bible says He's eager. Have you ever tried to talk to somebody when their ear was turned, their face was turned the other way? It's hard to, but God's face is looking towards us. You know why He uses that kind of language? Because He says, I'm encouraging you to talk to me. My eye is on you. My ear is inclined to you. It's really hard to talk to somebody if they're looking off the opposite way. But God is signaling to us that even though He's managing the whole cosmos, even though He's got worlds and universes to manage and maintain, He's already said if He has to let the young lions go hungry for a few more hours, He's going to come to your side. He's going to make sure that we're taken care of. And when we cry for help, He hears us. Go with me now to verse 18. Specifically, when we're brokenhearted, He's close to us. He heals the brokenhearted. He is near those who are crushed emotionally. Now, this is tender. This is a sensitive subject. This would not be appropriate for me to ask for a show of hands. Isn't it interesting? If I ask how many of you have a cold, no hesitancy. You can raise your hand and say, yes, I have a cold. If I said, how many of you are depressed? How many of you are brokenhearted? No, that's too personal. That's too much an invasion. We don't feel comfortable in just disclosing all of that. But to any who are brokenhearted, to any who are crushed, let me explain that many times we have this attitude, if God will only come and rescue me and prop me back up and get me balanced out and get me back on track, I'll give Him praise. But the secret is, David says we give him praise first, and the very act of praise, the very act of worship itself is healing. It's restorative. If you want to be healed, if you want to be whole, the secret is begin to worship God. Begin to focus on Him. Often we say, if God lifts me out of this depression, I'll praise Him. The secret is praise Him while you're depressed, and then He will lift you out. The praise is actually not for God's benefit. I don't want to sound disrespectful, but God does not struggle with low self-esteem. It's not a problem that God is having a bad day and He needs us to encourage Him. He has designed worship for our own mental health and well-being. And so He heals us not as we grovel, not as we moan and groan in our state of heartbrokenness, but David is actually telling us here, act on what you know to be true, even when it doesn't feel like it, and eventually your feelings will catch up with reality. That, I believe, is what he's saying in verse 8. You see in verse 8, he says, taste and see that the Lord is good. Now, that's interesting to me, because with the grandkids, I always want them to try something new. Taste this. Oh, it doesn't look good. Have you ever been around a finicky eater? Have you ever been around someone that doesn't eat, doesn't want to taste anything they don't recognize? And you know if you could just get them to taste it, you couldn't stop them. Have you ever been around someone that you just, well, you almost pay, I'll give you a dollar if you'll just take a bite of this. That's what David is saying. There's a lot of us that think life is over, nothing good's ever going to happen again. The world's going to hell in a handbasket, and we've ran out of handbaskets. Some people just have that kind of a worldview. And David is saying, through speaking God's truth to us in verse 8, if you'll just go ahead and taste, if you'll just go ahead and take a bite, you see, that's an act of faith. Just as your mouth takes a bite physically, so your soul takes a bite by believing what God says is true, even when everything seems to be off course. See, our attitude is, I'll look at it first and then I'll decide if I want to take a bite. You know what kids say? They look at it and they say, yuck. It doesn't look good. Boy, if you take a bite, change your whole perspective. And so this is what David is saying. Take the bite. Make the commitment. And then you will experience the reality. Try God. Can I just be reasonable with you? Try God. If you don't like Him, the devil will always take you back. How about that for logic? It doesn't sound right, does it? But try God, and you'll taste and see that the Lord is good. That's His nature. He can't be anything but good. It's kind of like taking a little bit of honey. If you taste honey, is it going to be sweet? Is it going to be salty? Is it going to be... No, it's the nature of honey to be sweet. And it's the nature of God to be good. If you'll just taste God, if you'll just step out and believe it, you will find that He is good. Now, let's go to the last point. We've talked about deliverance from fear, His provision, His hearing and answering of our prayers, His healing of the brokenhearted. Now, He delivers us from affliction, verses 19 through 22. A righteous person may have many troubles. And that's not a hypothetical statement, but it's a statement of fact. Yes, we will have trouble. Many are the afflictions of the righteous. But the Lord delivers us from a good many of them. Is that what verse 19 says? That's the way we act. We think, I don't know whether it'll pay to pray or not. I guess it won't hurt anything. It might work. No, the Bible says, taste and see. Try it. It will work. This is God's nature. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. Notice as you look at this passage, hard times, affliction, will kill the wicked. They have no hope. They have nothing to live for. They talk a good talk, but when hard times come, it's over. But notice the Lord will redeem us out of our affliction. I'm interested in this word redeem. Redemption, it means to buy back. It means when we feel like the devil has robbed us, God doesn't come along and say, well, it's your fault if you'd have just prayed a little more. It's your fault if you'd have just read a little more script, if you'd have just been a little more diligent. I mean, what kind of encouragement is that? You know, notice what the Scripture says here. The Lord redeems His servants, and no one will be condemned who takes refuge in Him. Did we bat 100? No, we probably didn't. But we still took refuge in Him, and He will redeem us. He will buy back. He will restore to us what we've lost. I've talked to you this morning a lot in terms of principles. Sometimes a principle is better understood through an illustration. I haven't talked a lot about things in my life, but I felt like this would illustrate the concept of redemption. I was called to pastor a church in Kentucky in 2001. The church was about 12 years old at the time. I said 12 years old, and I think I was pastor number 9. That was a red flag, but it was explained to me that all the previous pastors had been no good. I didn't realize that that could be applied to me too. I knew I was sincere and honest. I had 4 good years, but by the 5th year, I had the longest tenure of any previous pastor. 2 couples in the congregation held a very tight rein on the finances. They left Central Kentucky, spent their winters in Florida, and left me explicit instructions that the church was not to purchase so little as a roll of toilet paper without calling and getting their okay to that. They made it very clear to me that they were in charge, and it was about the time we broke our attendance record. Most people the church had ever had, if I remember right, on that Sunday had 268 people. You say, well, isn't that wonderful? Well, the devil didn't think so, because the very next week, the bottom began to fall out. They decided it was time to call into session the Pastoral Relations Committee. The Pastoral Relations Committee had not met for such a long period of time, nobody knew who was on it. But they managed to select people to make up that committee that they would be able to control. I walked into that committee meeting, and 4 hours later, I felt like I had been in a brainwashing session. I was literally accused of everything that they could throw at me. I'm afraid to tell you some of these things, you might agree with them. But one lady looked at me and said, the first time I saw you, I knew you were mentally unstable. And I sat under that for several hours, and it started to register with me. Now I know what happened to those first 8 pastors. What happened is they said, now what goes on in this room stays in this room. And apparently they got us one at a time into the room and pushed us to a point of breaking. And then if we exploded or lost our temper or overstated our case, then that's what they were waiting for. Then they would say, now look, Pastor, we'll save you the embarrassment. If you'll just give us a letter of resignation, we won't tell the congregation what happened in this room. Well, by the grace of God, I sat through about 4 hours of that kind of harassment, and I didn't lose my temper, and I didn't blow up. But at the end of the 4 hours, I called for a vote of confidence. Well, what happened next was when it was the Sunday to vote, people who I literally had never seen before in my life showed up to vote, and they voted me out. Well, the rest of the congregation was not very happy that they'd lost another pastor and that things had been kind of done in that way. And they said, if you'll stay around, we will amend our bylaws and we'll fix this so it won't happen again. And so I hung on for 8 months. They brought in another pastor. I was not paid. I painted houses, did whatever I needed to do to try to lead that particular congregation. There was an eight-month period in which I literally was a pastor in exile. I still made hospital calls, still did pastoral counseling, but was not allowed into my own pulpit. But the Lord told me just as specifically, as He's told me anything, told me 7 weeks before Easter Sunday that I'd be back in my pulpit on Easter Sunday 2005. I had my sermon ready 7 weeks before Easter Sunday. And I've never enjoyed an Easter as much as that Easter when I walked up the aisle, walked back into my own pulpit and preached the message that I had been working on for 7 weeks. Well, by then, those who were troublemakers had left the church. In some cases, they had restraining orders that they couldn't even come back because of the way they had behaved. So you say, well, that's an interesting story. I didn't know pastors were ever afflicted. But why didn't you stay? I began filling the pulpit Sunday by Sunday. The board met, sent word they wanted to talk to me. And as I walked from one building to another, just as clearly as I've known anything, the Lord said, they're going to ask you to come back and be the pastor. And the answer is no. See, the Lord was trying to teach them that His church didn't belong to four people, but it didn't belong to me either. And so once we worked through the problem, He said, it's time for you to move on. And so that was 10 years ago, and that's why I am in South Carolina. I came to South Carolina with a lot of debt and with an intention that I would never pastor again. One of my dearest friends wound up being the pastor of that same congregation, and a couple people, their names are Gary and Jane, they began to attend that church, and they told the pastor about their daughter. I think her name was Cindy. And the pastor called me, said if I had any common sense at all, I needed to check into this kind of a situation. And I don't want to bore you with all these unnecessary details. I know you're not interested. But on January 1st, I'm going to marry Cindy in the very church that voted me out 10 years ago. Now, I didn't tell you that to get sympathy. I told you that to illustrate one word. And that word is redemption. Would you feel like the last chapter has been written? See, what's interesting is that when Cindy lost her husband, she said to herself, I don't want to marry another pastor. And in fact, when my wife left me almost 3 years ago, I said to myself, I'll never marry again. But God said, just hold on, I've got another chapter to write. And see, the scripture says that if you will give God your affliction, and if you'll just trust Him, He can write the last chapter. He can buy back what you've lost, or what you thought was lost. And when you think it's all over, it is not necessarily over. And I hope that's a message of hope, however it applies in your situation. Let's close by going back to the first verse. We're not going to go all the way through it again, but let's close at the first verse. I will bless the Lord at all times. David didn't say, I will bless the Lord when I feel like it. Because a lot of times, even as pastor, There was a lot of times I didn't feel like it. If you only bless God when you feel like it, you'll be about like me, only going to the gym when I feel like it. I will. That's a statement of resolve. When you're in a tight set of circumstances, the easiest thing to do is to complain. The easiest thing to do is to magnify your problem. But the way out is to magnify God, to magnify His promises. And I just want to make you this offer. Zara, if I just dare you, I dare you. If you feel like you're on the last leg, if you feel like you're going under for the last time, just say, I will bless the Lord at all times. Now, we've been blessing the Lord for the last hour, haven't we? But sometimes we say, well, that's just church. Now I'm going to go back to my default mode. Now I'm going to go back to grumbling and complaining. No, just bless the Lord. It's always appropriate. All times means whatever your circumstances. If you're in ER, if you're in foreclosure, if you get up and look out the window like I did one time and saw them towing one of my vehicles away, this verse will still apply. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. And if you'll boast in Him, He'll give you reason to boast. He won't ever let you down. You say, well, you know, I thought He was great, but it just didn't work. No, it'll always work. He'll always come through. Has He always come through for you? How many of you have had an answer to prayer in the last week? Would you raise your hand? We had an answer to prayer this morning. We found a lost billfold. I've been praying to find a billfold with money in it for a long time. I don't care whose it is. I can't find one with any money in it, but we found the one we were looking for, didn't we? God takes care of us. My mama told me there's nothing too small to ask God for, and there's nothing too big to ask God for. That's what it means to magnify the Lord. You either will magnify your problems or you will magnify the Lord. I dare you, praise Him, magnify Him this week, and you'll have more to boast about next Sunday than you have this Sunday. Let's stand. Father, we give You all of our successes. Whenever anything goes right, we give You the credit. But Lord, when everything falls apart, we can give that to You as well. Lord, I give You all the brokenness, all the hurt, all the hard knocks of life. You'll take all of that too. And so, Lord, we give it all to You. We have nothing to boast in, but we have everything to give thanks for. Teach us, whatever our circumstances, not to look at the circumstances, but to magnify Your greatness and Your promises. And make every day a day of thanksgiving for us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.